Today we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're looking at the church. This would be part 4. It's the conclusion of 1 Timothy. Now, 1 Timothy is written about 63-64 AD, right before Nero's persecution. And Christianity was not rooted and established all throughout the Roman Empire. It was still in its struggling new state. And sometimes 1 Timothy, or Paul, is criticized because he does not speak against slavery as it was practiced in the Roman Empire. The estimates vary, but it is estimated that either 1 out of every 3 or 1 out of every 4 people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And we're talking either 30 or 40% of the population were slaves, and the New Testament are criticized because they're not going to overthrow that. Overthrow the structures of the Roman Empire. Spartacus tried that, and he got crucified with all of his followers all the way from the battlefield where he beat the Roman legions all the way to Rome. They had those guys crucified in every conceivable contortion. You don't try to overthrow the Roman Empire. And if they had attempted something like that, Christianity would have been stamped out. In fact, Nero tried to stamp it out. And he actually crucified 2 apostles, or 1 apostle, Peter, and 1 was beheaded, Paul. Apostles of the Jews, apostles of the Gentiles. Then Nero committed suicide, and that was the end of that. That was 68 A.D. It did. And there was actually a Roman emperor who mandated that Christianity would come to an end on the anniversary of the celebration of the god Terminus. That was going to be the end of it. See how well that works out. He said in the first part that the Christians who were slaves, and there were a good many who were members of the church in the early century, that they need to honor their masters. That's the first point he's making. He said, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now, it doesn't say they deserve it. It says, let them count them worthy of all honor. Christians, now, if you want to make an application to the present, Christians are to be the best employees. Okay? Let as many bondservants as under the yoke count them masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So if Christians who really knew that these guys were under the judgment of God, if they were acting boldly and disrespectfully toward them, it would bring down the weight of the Roman Empire upon them. So Paul doesn't want them to act in such a way that would blaspheme the name of God and Scripture. Despise them because they are brethren. Now the idea would be this guy's a believer, so we can take advantage of him. Because, you know, when you come to a church service, everybody's equal. Okay, so male, female, bond, free, Greek, Jew, they're all equal. In fact, the choir robes, you remember what choir robes are? The choir robes actually, that goes all the way back to the early centuries when they would give them garments that they could put on over their clothes so you couldn't tell a person's status by the way they were dressed. Okay? Because the idea, James addresses this, the idea was you respect the ones who have wealth and you disrespect the ones who obviously don't. You could tell by the way they dressed. Okay? Now, but rather serve them. Those who have benefited and beloved. Exhort these things. All right? Now, he's telling Timothy in Ephesus, they're not to undermine the rule of law. They're to be good workers and they're to be respectful. I had this friend, Tryon, from Romania. He was being persecuted by Nicolae Ceaușescu in the old days and actually tortured by the Securitate. And he was kicked out of Romania, he and his sister, and they came to Fort Worth, and we were kind of helping them learn English and giving them a safe place. And he's working as a draftsman. He actually is working as a rocket scientist now, but at the time he was a draftsman. He said, "What is this strange American custom?" And I said, "What strange American custom?" And he said, "Well, when the boss walks out of the room, everybody drops their pencil." Well, explaining that to him. He said, Tryon said that it was more difficult to be a Christian here than in Romania. And this guy's had his fingernails pulled out by the Securitate. Okay? And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, in Romania, if you went to a Bible study, you knew you were going to be persecuted. And so you were ready for it." He said, "But here," he says, "nobody cares how you live during the week. And you go in and they treat you just fine." And he says, "It's more difficult here." Now, he was talking about being a good Christian, you know. So anyway, he says that the believers are not to, they're not to act disrespectfully toward their employers, their masters. And especially, they aren't to take advantage of the ones who are believers. And the idea would be that they could, you know. All right, he says, teach and exhort things. All right, point number two, we need to recognize sound teaching. Now, the pastor's preaching on rejecting false teaching, all right? Ephesus was a huge city in the ancient world. In fact, it was a center for medical practices, which in those days was seen as a subset of philosophy. The physician Galen had his headquarters in Ephesus. They had magical arts books that were written, how to cast spells, and that kind of thing. Very expensive books were written. These people are intellectuals. In the second century, the great Library of Celsus was there. And the ruins of that thing are still magnificent. This was an intellectual, educated populace. All right? And so the temptation is not to stay with the basics of Christ, but to branch out and start following philosophies and systems like early Gnosticism, that kind of thing. Anyone teaches otherwise. Now, teaches otherwise, what does that mean? He's talked about God and his doctrine in the context, all right? So we're talking about sound doctrine here. If anyone teaches otherwise and sent to wholesome words, now the word there, hygieno, is where you get the word hygiene. Yeah, hygienic. Wholesome means clean, helpful. If someone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how would the people in Ephesus have been familiar with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? All right. The New Testament hasn't been printed yet, but books were circulating. Especially Matthew, Mark, Luke. They could have been familiar with those. They would have heard John preach. Okay, so here you've got an apostle preaching, and they would have heard the teachings of Christ. Also, Timothy would have had probably several of Paul's epistles handy. Okay, the churches had libraries, and I know churches used to do radical things like that. And they had libraries, and the people could come in and read, which was a great thing. And he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Now, this is true teaching, all right? Then he is proud, knowing nothing. Okay, now, there are a lot of people in this world who have more degrees than they have temperature. And they are proud, but they know nothing as they ought to know. They don't know anything about God and how God is to be approached or what God likes. They think it's just all fairy tales. All right? He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments about words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wrangling. That means constant friction of men of corrupt mind. Now, he's not talking about Facebook, but he might as well be. Okay? Useless wrangling. Constant friction. Godliness is a means of gain. They're in it for the money. All right? So what we've got here is an MO, method of operation, of false teachers. All right? They're in it for the money. When I was a baby Christian, I was at UNC Greensboro, and I was trying to get discipled. I went to a Presbyterian Bible study on campus, and they were arguing over whether homosexuals should be allowed to be pastors or not. And it started with about 17 people and grew to about two. And the other one was a black guy named Teji Kimball, who was saved about the same time I was, and we'd get together. He was an associate pastor at a church over there, and Teji and I would encourage one another after the Bible study ended, and so that's discipleship. I was a baby Christian, and I was talking to a guy who sang gospel music, all right? He's singing Christian music. Well, I was kind of interested in that because I played guitar. I'd played country. I'd played Nashville. I had played some rock and roll back then, Red Rubber Ball and Hang On Sloopy. You're dating yourself. And this guy said, well, we sing gospel music, but we're just doing it for the money. And I was a baby Christian, but I could see through that. And at the end of the year, I talked to him again. He said, we made just enough to cover our expenses. And I remember thinking, you got just what you deserved. And that, in fact, God is being very gracious to you, that he hadn't just struck you with lightning. I didn't say that, but I sure thought it. He says that these people do not consent to wholesome words. They don't stick with Christ and the doctrine of Christ. No, they're too proud for that. All right? And they're doing it for the money. He says they are proud, knowing nothing. That's with disputes, arguments about words, constant friction from men of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth. He says, keep yourself away from those things. You need to avoid those people and those arguments. All right. Now, he's going to switch. He's talked about the faults of these godless men. Now he's going to talk about the true of the godly men. It's a contrast. So verse 6, now he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness and being content with that is great riches. And now we're not talking physical riches, we're talking about spiritually, all right? Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. I remember hearing the last words of one of the kings of France, and he was dying on his deathbed. He says, where are you going, little soul? So blind, so naked, so alone. And this is a guy who had everything he wanted during life. There aren't any pockets in funeral home pants. And there are no ATMs in the coffins. If you're going to do good, you need to do it while it's in your hand to do. We brought it into this world, and it is certain. That's the Byzantine text, by the way, the modern. The Alexandrian version leaves that out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, the word clothing there could be translated covering, and it could refer to a tent, shelter. Okay, they had these heavy cloaks that they could actually rig up into a kind of a tent to keep the rain off if they had to sleep outside. He says, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, Paul speaking for himself here, this is a good way to be. This is a good way to be. And he says, but those who desire to be rich, and I'll back up a little bit, some people into this mindset, rich for evil and poor people. That's not true. I've known godly rich people, and I've known covetous poor people, and I've known godly poor people, and I've known covetous rich people. All right? But we're talking about people who have made money their God. All right? Here, do you know some rich people that Jesus used to hang around with? Never rebuked them either, because they had Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother. He had a really nice villa. Mary, the mother of John Mark, had a villa outside of the Garden of Gethsemane over in that direction in Jerusalem, big enough where the entire church at Jerusalem could stay there. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy, and he was a follower of Jesus, but secretly. Nicodemus. Lydia. She, in Macedonia. She was one of the people who were there at the founding of the church in Philippi, first European church. It's not having stuff, it's how you use the stuff. Okay? So we're going to talk about that later. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, a trap, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition, complete destruction. All right? You listen to the news. People get murdered because of a gold chain they're wearing or because of their shoes, or they get killed in a carjacking. And these people who basically sold their souls to the devil are trying to get something for nothing. Okay? It's what we're talking about here. Okay? You don't make money. And he says, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, we've already said a couple of times in 1 Timothy that pastors are not to be lovers of money. Neither are deacons. Okay? So, that's a disqualifier for the pastorate. But he's talking about ordinary people now. He says, for the love of money is a root. He doesn't say the root. He says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. For which, money, some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Back in the Depression, the Great Depression, teach about that in school anymore, but my grandmother lived through it, and the people who lived through the Great Depression, you knew some, they never got over it. It changed the way they lived. During the Great Depression, the Southern Baptists were having the 70 million campaign. Now, in those days, that was a lot of money. A lot of money. In fact, a dollar was a lot of money. And they were giving out of their poverty during the Depression to support world missions. And the guy who was in charge of it stole the money and went off to Brazil. It was a big scandal in those days. All right? That's what we're talking about here. I don't know, but it was a lot of money. But he says, and they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You want to go there? Paul doesn't, and he doesn't want Timothy to. And now here's another contrast. We recognize sound teaching, and now, number three, we focus on what's important. He says, but you, O man of God, and okay, he's talking to the interim pastor at Ephesus, but it would do well for all of us to follow this. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Now, what things?
The love of money.
Love of money. Everything we just said. Okay, the snare, the traps, the pride of life, piercing yourself through with many sorrows, all of that. He says, flee these things. And pursue instead. Now the word pursue means go after, track after. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. 23rd Psalm. In Hebrew that it says, surely goodness and mercy will continually track me down all the days of my life. Read the poem, The Hound of Heaven, by Thompson, who's a drug addict who got saved under the ministry of, John Newton and his wife. Anyway, The Hound of Heaven. You need to track that down and read it. It's a beautiful poem. God is tracking him down. Surely goodness and mercy will continually track me down all the days of my life. You know how David was tracked by Saul's men. Will track me down all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what he's talking about here. Go after it. Keep going after it. But you, O man of God, flee these things and go after righteousness. Now, we cannot go after our own righteousness, which is filthy rags, Isaiah teaches us. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Yeah. The breastplate of righteousness. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, gentleness, strength under control, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Some people think that was at his baptism. Some people think it was when he was ordained for the ministry and they laid hands on him. I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. All right, what commandment? Flee these things and pursue godliness. Now, you're not salvation by works. The works prove your salvation, and that's a good witness. That's what baptism is, people. It's a witness to the community that these things are true. And he says that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless. That means you be prayed up, confessed up, don't have any outstanding accounts with God, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate. And that's a strong word, sovereign, despotes, I think it is. It means absolute ruler. The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Who is this? It's Jesus. That's Jesus. Who alone has immortality. Now, he's basically saying here that Jesus is God. All right. Who has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. This is kind of what John is talking about when he says no one has seen God at any time. But then Jacob wrestled with the angel, you know, and Moses saw the hinder parts of God. Well, what's John talking about? No man has seen God at any time. God the Father is not visible unless he wants to manifest himself. God the Holy Spirit is not visible unless he wants to manifest himself. They're spiritual beings. Jesus makes God visible to us, all right? But you're not seeing the Godhead in all of its totality. What would happen to you if you saw the Godhead in all of its totality? You die. Like, if you landed on the sun, you'd live like less than 2 milliseconds. Yeah. Okay. Well, no one has seen God at any time, John tells us. Paul here, he says, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now, Paul's having a little praise service here. Okay? Jesus is God, and he makes God visible, but he doesn't make all of God visible. And he says,
it's not possible for us to even comprehend the immortality and the size of the
how could
the
we?
Magnificence of God. I mean,
how could we?
Our brain's just not capable of doing it.
I don't know about you, But I am edified by the fact that God cannot be adequately described on a 4x6 index card. And they say, well, the Trinity's hard to explain. Well, how could it be otherwise? He created 1,000 billion galaxies and 7 sextillion stars. Come on. How can I comprehend that? Jesus, though, he says, he who's seen me has seen the Father. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. All right, so now he is winding up on focusing on what's important, and he's going to come back to riches again. There seems to have been a problem with it in Ephesus. When I was out there at Ephesus, we were walking along, and they had these huge walls from these old buildings that there have been so many earthquakes, it's not a city anymore. It's a village on down the road, Ephesus. You've been to Ephesus, haven't you? But we're walking down these old roads, which are magnificent in their ruins. And there's a of Caesar. It used to be the bottom of the statue. It's as big as this room. It's big toes as big as that chalkboard over there. And you can go up and kiss it if you want to. But I passed. But we're walking down, and I'm looking up, and I see these chinks at the corners of these huge blocks, you know. And I said to the tour guide, I said, I didn't know they had ice storms here. Because it looked like, you know, seepage, and it had cracked in ice. And he said, they don't. And I said, well, what caused that? And he said, over the years, the robbers have taken tools and gone in so they can steal the bronze things that fasten the stones together. They're robbing out the metal. Yeah, the anchors for that. But the stones are still there. They're still standing. But the crooks have taken. Ephesus was a very wealthy city, and everybody knew it. All right? And so he says in verse 17, who are rich in this present age, don't look down on others, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Have you ever heard that Old Testament verse that says, makes itself wings and flies like an eagle into heaven? Put that on your refrigerator. You can do a needlepoint on it with a little dollar bill with wings on it. We think of God as some heavenly spoil sport who's up there to make sure we don't have any fun. And the Puritans as these mean, evil people who colored with black crayons. And God wants us to enjoy Him. And he is, listen to what he says about God. Nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. See, he's talking against making money your God. Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Is God trying to make us miserable? No. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. You enjoy from a sunset to a beautiful flower, to if you have a nice sound system, use it to the glory of God. You have some nice things, use them to the glory of God. Okay? Because you're not going to take it with you, and you might as well glorify Him. Put it this way, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, what will I eat, what will I drink, what will I put on, all these things will be added to you. He says, let them, and he's talking about the Lord, do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. This lady in Texas, Ruth Ray Hunt, she lived on White Rock Lake. It was in a full-scale replica of Mount Vernon, George Washington's house. She's one of the wealthiest people in the world. And she's a nice lady. She's making $5,000 a minute. She's a nice lady. And we were talking to her. We were over at her house. And she's got all these pictures of her family on the hall going to the kitchen. And her financial guy was a guy named Brad Ray. And she would cut out, she'd cut out a coupon. It was $2 off. And she'd say, look, Brad, I got a coupon, $2 off. He said, how long did it take you to cut that out? And she'd say, not long at all. He says, how much do you make in a minute? And she'd say, $3,000. He says, why did you cut that out? She says, you don't understand, Brad. This is $2. She would give Keith Idle, she would give him a check for $80,000 and say, you go tell those people about Jesus. Okay? We're not rolling. What we would do with it if we were. He wants us to trust him. And he said, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. You know, like Scrooge is at the end of the novel. When somebody calls you Scrooge at Christmas, because nobody knew how to keep Christmas in the old city of London like Ebenezer Scrooge. And Tiny Tim, who didn't die, became like a and he's buying these huge turkeys and he's hopping down, up and down on the bed. Somebody calls you Scrooge, you thank them. But first, make sure you're not acting like the pre-conversion Scrooge. See, Scrooge gets saved. That's what happens in that novel. The liberals don't read the end of it. He says, storing up for themselves a good foundation. Now, no other foundation can be laid but that which is laid, Christ Jesus. But you're building on the foundation gold, silver, precious stone. All right. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. You have to earn your salvation. It's saying, show the world that you have. Now he concludes, O Timothy, guard what was committed to you. This is the ministry. This is the word of God. This is the ministry of the word. All right? Guard what was committed to you, avoiding the profane and empty chatterings and contradictions of so-called knowledge. Okay? By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul begins, grace be with you. He is grace. Christian life begins with grace. Now, what made Christianity unique? And C.S. Lewis walked into this debate, and they turn and they ask him, you think makes Christianity unique among all the religions of the world? And he said, that's easy. It's the only one that has grace. If you have to earn your salvation, it ain't grace. It's bondage, slavery. How do we conclude? Number one, be good employees and glorify God. by the way you work. All right? Number two, reject false teaching and avoid false teachers. They're trying to win you over to themselves. Okay? Number three, be godly and content. Godliness with contentment is great riches. Paul was not a rich man, neither was Jesus. But they did what God called them to do, and they glorified God. That's what he wants us to do. And finally, if wealth does increase, don't set your heart on it, but be rich in good works and use it to glorify God, because you can't take it with you. You can store it up so that when you get over there, you'll have something to glorify Christ with. And that's called seeking first the kingdom of God in Christ's way. Let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder to keep first things first. There are many pitfalls along the way. There are many false gods. There are many false ways. Father, help us to live in such a way that the world will wonder what it is they're missing. We thank you. We thank you for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting glory. In his name, amen. And be thankful for air conditioning.